Good evening. Once again, it is good to have the opportunity for us to be able to gather together and to worship God together again and to study once more from the Word of God. I appreciate that song that Brother Philip just led, as it, I think it perfectly illustrates the kind of thing that we're going to be talking about tonight. And that is the idea of unity, and particularly what I can do personally in my own life in order to make sure that the body, the local congregation that I am a part of, has the unity that God desires of it. In Psalm 133 in verse 1, David writes, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, as you visit some places or you are part of a group, sometimes I don't think we necessarily say that's a united group. But when there's not unity, it's something that you can quite, you can feel, can't you? You know that it's not there when it's missing. And yet we enjoy it when we have it. And yet, as you look around in the nation in which we live, it's no surprise, as long as you have eyes on your face and ears on the side of your head, it's not too difficult to figure out that the nation we're living in is bitterly divided. And that's just the sad reality of the current circumstances in which we live. Our nation is bitterly divided. But why is that, though? Why are we so bitterly divided? Well, really, we have two different groups, two different sets of ideals that are diametrically opposed to each other, and nobody's willing to meet in the middle and work together. It's just, I want my way, and you need to really fall off a cliff, and let's do things our way, is the kind of thing that we find prevalent. Now, we're not going to talk about our nation here tonight, because that would probably be a little too depressing. But that same problem can exist within a local congregation. And again, I think there's every congregation that has some kind of issue that is a threat to the unity of that congregation. Sometimes it's a big problem. You know, you have a Diotrephes figure who's exalting himself, and he lords himself over the group, and there's some that are following him, and there's others that are opposed to him, and you start to have these factions that exist within this group. Other times it's a little more subtle, and it's not quite as easy to see. Now, I just want to say once again that I don't know what that might be here, what things might be threatening unity here. I don't know that. I'm just simply wanting to discuss briefly the passage that we find in Philippians chapter 2. Because in this passage here, I think Paul shows us the attitudes that we all can have. And when we all put on this attitude, then there is going to be unity in the body that we are a part of. And so for a few moments this morning, we're going to talk about Philippians chapter 2 and discuss how we can have unity by putting on the mind of Christ. Now, as I was preparing this lesson, studying for this, first thing I did, before I actually got into the text here, I wanted to take a step back, and I wanted to look at the book of Philippians as a whole. And I asked the question, what is Paul's purpose in writing this letter? Why is Paul writing to the Philippians here? And I know the idea of joy is something that's very prevalent throughout the book, and I can't remember exactly how many times, but Paul mentions the word joy quite a bit throughout the book of Philippians. But I think there's something that's a lot deeper to the book of Philippians than simply the idea of joy. It is very prominent, but I think this idea of unity is a rather dominating theme throughout the book. If you look throughout the entire book, and it's only four chapters, four times in the book of Philippians you have the word one used in reference to some kind of unity. Have one mind, one spirit. Paul is encouraging them to be one. And then also you have the idea of same, be of the same mind, have the same love for one another, is used six times throughout the book. So it's apparent that there's something here that Paul is trying to get these brethren to see. And if you're thinking about a church being divided, probably the one you're going to look at is Corinth, right? After all, in the very beginning chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, you need to, I hear there's divisions among you. You need to be of the same mind, have the same judgment toward one another. And so it seems like, as I mentioned, it might not be as big of an issue here in Philippi as it was in Corinth, but it still seems there's some kind of issue. And so, as you look throughout the book of Philippians, there's a couple of things that I think lend to this idea. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now, what is complaining and disputing? Have you ever been around somebody who just complains all the time? Just all they do is they've got to complain about something. And pretty much every time they open your mouth, you know it's going to be just something negative about something or somebody that they've seen. And especially when it's in the body, and within a group like this, it's always going to be, "Well, I don't like how long the preacher preached," or "I don't like how slow the song leader led this night," or "I don't like..." I'm not saying anything about your song leader tonight, but it's always some kind of negative issue that they have a problem with. And when we have complaining and things like that, it's going to breed this kind of discontent and this disunity among a group. Because sometimes when they start complaining, sometimes I get a little tired of hearing it. Sometimes I get a little offended at what they're saying or what they're complaining about. Or sometimes it's me that they're complaining about. And so he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Of course, the idea of being disputing, of there being disputing, that means there's not unity there. But if we jump over a few chapters into chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, there may have been some quarrel between these two. There may have been some disagreement, and he's saying, you need to be of the same mind. You need to work together to have unity together. I think that one of the key verses in the book of Philippians is found in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I may come or see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I think the song we just sang is a pretty good summary of that verse right there. You're one and you're working together to accomplish the work that God has given us to accomplish. And so it seems like this church may not have divided in some way yet. But it seems like there were some things that were threatening the unity of that group. And Paul wanted to address that and give them the encouragement in order to be as united as God expected for them to be. The grounds for this unity, I think, is discussed in the beginning in the fifth verse of chapter 2. The grounds for this unity is by all having the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When we all put on the mind of Christ and we all work with the mind of Christ in our hearts, then we can have the unity that God expects for us to have. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, this is a chapter where Paul begins by talking about unity. And he addresses a couple things that are necessary in order to have unity. First of all, he says, "I beseech you therefore, prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." We can't have unity if we're not all walking worthy of the Lord. And then he says, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I think what we have in the second chapter of Philippians is essentially a divine commentary on what we find here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. They complement each other. The attitudes that are necessary that are going to allow us to have the unity that God expects for us to have. And so let's begin in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Philippians, and we'll read through verse 4, and we're going to briefly discuss a few things about this passage. He says, "If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." If you want to be united as a group, everybody follow those instructions and unity will follow. That's very plain and very simple, but let's begin to break it down a little bit. He says, "Fulfill my joy," in verse 2, "by being like-minded." After encouraging them to strive together with one spirit in chapter 1, he charged them they need to be like-minded, have the same mind. And it's not we're going to be like-minded of the most prominent person. whoever's the most domineering fellow in the group, everybody's going to be like him because he's going to bully everybody else into submission like him. When we talk about being like-minded, it's having the mind of Christ. And so this can only be accomplished through one kind of attitude, and it was mentioned there in Ephesians 4, that idea of lowliness. In lowliness of mind, and then in verse 3 he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I can't be like-minded, I can't strive together in one spirit without humility or this poverty of spirit. If you look in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus is giving the Beatitudes here. He begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's a sense of one's own spiritual destitution. That's this poverty of spirit. What Jesus is really addressing here throughout the actual Sermon on the Mount is when this is what the citizens of the kingdom are going to look like. These are the kind of attitudes that the citizens of the Lord's kingdom are going to have. And it starts with being poor in spirit, and then it continues on. You realize your own spiritual destitution. You mourn over your sin. You become meek. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You are merciful to those. You develop a pure heart. You are a peacemaker. They all build on each other. And it starts with that poor in spirit. If we're not humble, if we're not having that lowliness of mind, then nothing else is going to matter. Because I'm not going to accomplish anything else. When we have one person who exalts himself, then unity is not going to work. When everybody is humble and when everybody has this humility of spirit, then we can achieve the unity that God wants. He begins here in verse 3 with a negative side of the argument. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I'm sure we can all think about some people who are self-seeking. What Paul is saying here is don't think of yourselves selfishly as the self-seeker would. And we all know people who have done that. And people who look out only for themselves. And anything that they do or anything that they say is only for their own benefit. And they haven't really thought about how what they do or what they say or what they want affects others. But Paul is saying don't be selfish. Don't be this person who thinks only of yourself. Now, that's kind of a difficult thing to do sometimes, isn't it? Because I live all my life with myself. And my needs, my wants, my desires, my ideas to me seem better than everybody else's ideas and wants and needs and desires, right? And I'm naturally always thinking of myself. It's difficult for me, for us, to then change our mind and start thinking about others. But Paul's saying you've got to think about others before yourself. In lowliness of mind, bring your own self down in your own mind and esteem others better than yourself. Unity cannot prevail when men are thinking too highly of themselves. Remember in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. It might help if I actually moved along. In Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul says, that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but... So we're not to think too highly of ourselves. How are we to think? Think soberly. Now when we think about the idea of sobriety or being sober, we think about that not being impaired by something, whether it be drugs or something of that nature. One thing I think Paul is addressing here is if we're thinking too highly of ourselves, we're not thinking soberly. We're not thinking properly about ourselves. In some way, our mind has been impaired. Maybe it's by our own inflated image of ourselves, but our thinking is impaired if we're thinking too highly of ourselves. He says, don't think too highly, think soberly of yourself. And so if we all are thinking of ourselves with a proper mindset, and we're all thinking about others, then we can achieve the unity that God wants. But when one only thinks his ideas are always right, when I only insist upon doing things my way, when I insist upon you listen to me, and I've got the best way, and I've got the best idea, you're going to have division and discord prevail. But the point of all this, and we're going to get to this a little bit more detail once we get to chapter or verse 5, is this has to deal with the nature of the kingdom of God. And that deals with what we talked about back in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about this is what the citizens of the kingdom are going to look like. Throughout his ministry, while he was on this earth, Jesus on many occasions discussed the nature of his kingdom. And it's different than what we might think of as a kingdom on this earth. Notice in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Jesus gives us what the kingdom of God is all about. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the nature of the kingdom of God, servants. And service is not something that the guy who's thinking too highly of himself is going to be very good at. Being a servant only comes when I view the needs of others before my own. When I think of others before myself. Humility here is a sign of true strength. And up in this context here in Matthew chapter 20, beginning up in verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, asked Jesus, I want you to grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand. I want them to be exalted in your kingdom. And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're asking. And he says, beginning in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's the idea that they have of this kingdom. You know, when we think of a kingdom, we think of power. We think of strength. A king who's exerted himself to gain all kinds of power and strength for himself. But notice verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of the kingdom of God, what makes you great in the kingdom of God, is completely opposite of what we might think of a kingdom from a worldly standpoint. And that's the whole point of the kingdom of God. If you want to be great, it's not about you. It's about others. It's about serving others. It's about looking out for their needs, their wants, their desires. And in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2, and Paul says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And that can be kind of difficult for us too sometimes, right? Because I'm well aware of the needs that I have. And I'm well aware of what I need. And it's a little difficult for me when I'm full of all these needs to put that on the back burner to take care of the needs of somebody else. That's what God says we need to do. I need to put myself second so that I can tend to the needs of others. And that's not to say you can't consider or shouldn't consider your own needs. But he's saying put theirs above your own. Place them at a greater priority. In Romans 10 or 12 and verse 10, Paul says to prefer in honor, giving preference to one another. He's putting them before yourself. It's a true sign of love and maturity to consider the needs of others before oneself. There's a show that came on several years ago, and there was a young man who was having a disagreement with the girl that he was in a relationship with, and he was asking somebody for advice, and the lady was telling this young man that he needed to think about her needs. And his basic thought was, well, if I'm so busy worrying about her needs, who's going to worry about my needs? Who's going to worry about me? But you know what the beauty of all this is? If everybody's fulfilling what Philippians 2 here says, if I'm worrying about everybody else's needs, somebody's going to worry about mine. Somebody's going to see to it that my needs are taken care of. And we all get that sense of love, that sense of need, or that sense of belonging, that sense of care that comes when genuine love is present. If you grab a songbook and turn with me to 656, I think this song perfectly illustrates some of the things that we're discussing, the attitudes. It's "Blessed Be the Tie." And the first verse begins by saying, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." It speaks of the beauty of the fellowship and the unity that we find in Jesus. Notice verse 4. "Before our Father," or verse 2, "before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our tears. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." That's the result of the kind of unity. That's what we're looking for. And that's only accomplished when we look to the needs of others, when we put others before ourselves. And just a couple of verses, songs before that, in 652, talks about how sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill His word, the word. When each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart. When free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can his brother's failings hide and show a brother's love. And this is all about love. Verse 4, "When love in one delightful stream through every bosom flows, when union sweet and dear esteem in every action glows. Love is the golden chain that binds the happy souls above, and he's an heir of heaven who finds his bosom glows with love." I'm sure many of y'all have been in, and probably can say that about the group here, how wonderful it is to have that kind of unity, to have that kind of family, have that kind of closeness, when we're looking out for each other, when we're genuinely caring for each other. That's what God wants. That's the church that Jesus died for. And so I need to make sure that I'm looking out for others and not just myself. And so, Paul here, I think he describes the attitudes that we all need to have if we're going to be united together. But he's going to use an example, the greatest example that we could ever find, of these very same attitudes, beginning in verse 5. We'll read through verse 11. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's the example, that's the illustration of these things that Paul is discussing for the first four verses of the chapter. You want to know how to do it? Look at Jesus. He showed you how. And he begins by describing the fact that Jesus is in the form of God. Paul is asserting the fact that Jesus possesses the very nature of God. Everything that makes God, God, Jesus is. Jesus had while he was on this earth. Remember in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it describes the fact that Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing that was made was made. And so Jesus fully possesses all the attributes, all the nature of deity. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, it describes the fact that in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Jesus is God. But the point that Paul is making here in verse 6, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Other versions say he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Essentially, that's something to be used for his own advantage or for his self-assertion. He didn't think that his deity, or didn't view his own deity and his power as God, to be something to assert himself, something to be used to assert himself above everybody else or to exalt himself. You remember what we said back in Matthew 20. The nature of the kingdom is not exalting yourself, but serving. That's what Jesus did. He's God in the flesh. And if anybody had the right to stand up and say, I am God, serve me. Or everybody serve me, or set up a throne for himself and have everybody cater to his every whim and every need. It was Jesus, but he didn't do that. This very passage says he became obedient to the point, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He didn't exalt himself, he humbled himself and served. God then exalted him. God's true nature is not characterized by this selfish grabbing that we often see. How often do you hear about or see of somebody who gets promoted? Let's say they're in a company and they get promoted to a management position, and all of a sudden there's a change that takes place in this person. And they don't seem as kind to others as they used to. They seem to let that power have gone to their head, and they're going to exert themselves and exalt themselves. Well, you've got to listen to me now, because I'm the manager. That's not the way it was with Jesus. That's not the way it is with God. You know, in a society that we live in where everybody has rights. I've got this right, I've got that right, and don't you dare do anything to infringe upon my rights. Where were Jesus' rights to being honored and served and glorified as God when he was on this earth? You know what? He set those aside so that he could serve man. Doesn't that give us a little something to think about? Are we to be so selfishly demanding what I deserve rather than seeing how we can serve others? Jesus, it says here, he was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now there's a bit of discussion about what this verse is exactly talking about. In verse 7 and some other versions say he emptied himself. Some want to ask the question of what did Jesus empty himself? And I think the very minute we ask that question, we're missing the whole point of what the passage is talking about. It's not that Jesus laid any part of himself aside. It's that he lowered himself. He humbled himself. Although he existed in the form of God, he became a man. In a sense, that's quite a major demotion. You're God and now you're a man. Of course, he still was God. But Paul isn't saying that Jesus emptied himself out of something and filled himself with something else. He took his nature of God and added upon himself the nature of a man. But really what he's talking about is he's pouring himself out. Pouring himself out to place himself at the service, at the disposal of others. Taking the form of a bondservant. Taking the lowest of positions for himself. And I think a very good demonstration of this is found in John chapter 13. The emphasis throughout this passage and in John chapter 13 is that Jesus voluntarily took upon himself the life of a servant, a life without any advantage to himself. What advantage did Jesus enjoy on this earth? Not very many, if at all. And yet, the one who was involved in the creation of this world is found in the 13th chapter of John, washing the disciples' feet. The Master has taken upon himself the lowest of positions. Now if the Master, if Jesus, God, is willing to do that, what does that say for me? What is too low for me? What position of service is beneath me? Even this wasn't beneath Jesus. He humbled himself. He made himself a servant. I think that demonstrates the true nature of the kingdom of God. I think that's borne out in the teaching that he gives. You call me teacher, beginning in verse 13, and Lord, and so you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent or sent greater than he who is sent or who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You're not greater than your master, so if I'm going to lower myself and serve, you need to serve. Jesus added this nature of a servant to the nature of God that he already possessed. And so being found in appearance as a man, in verse 8 of Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He did not come. Jesus didn't come to live in all the glory and the dignity of his lordship. Jesus' humbling shows his life a pouring out rather than a grasping for advantage. He didn't strive for human achievement. He wasn't trying to make some great name for himself, although he did, because of who he is. He wasn't striving to be a great man. He was trying to serve others and went as far as dying on the cross so that we might have hope of eternal life. By the way, we mentioned verses 3 and 4. Those are the attitudes that are required if we want to be united together. What did Jesus accomplish with these attitudes? Well, through his death on the cross, he accomplished the unity, the reconciliation between God and man. Through his suffering, through his willingness to be a servant, he's allowed us to be united with the Father, as he is united to the Father. Jesus' humiliation here was his choice to do the will of God. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning verse 7. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He gives us the example of how we ought to live in his kingdom. He showed us who God really is. And if we want to be like God, we need to be a servant. And so again, because Jesus was willing to humble himself, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I want us to think for a minute. What if Jesus refused? What if Jesus did not consider my needs above his own? What if he didn't consider my feelings, my needs, while he was on the cross and said, you know what, this isn't worth it. I'm just going to go back home. I'm just going to go back to heaven. Where would we be as a result of that? Where would we be if Jesus decided not to die for us, to serve for us? Considering the great example of love, the mercy, and the grace that Jesus has shown us, what less is there for us to do than to simply serve others as well? And when we do that, we can have the unity that God desires of his people. I mean, I don't know necessarily how many problems they had here in Philippi, but as long as they're striving for themselves, they're never going to have the unity that God had desired for them. And for us today, and again, I don't know what the workings of this group are, but if we're going to strive for ourselves, we're not going to have unity either. So let's look to Jesus, the example that he has left us, who looked to the needs of others in order to bring about our ultimate good. And that's what serving is about, bringing about the best, the good for others, through service to them. And so in all that we do, if we can all put on the mind of Christ, number one, we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, and this church can be the church that God desires for it to be. And I hope we can all be encouraged as we seek to be the people that God desires of us. Now, I hope that we have all been living in a manner that is pleasing in the sight of God, but sometimes we're not perfect people, and so sometimes we fall short. And so if we can do anything for you tonight and help you to be who you ought to be, we would be glad to do so. If you've not yet become a child of God, we would love to help you in doing that by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus and being baptized, having your sins washed away, and being raised to walk in newness of life and faithful, obedient service to the Lord. But if you are a child of God, and maybe you've been walking selfishly, maybe you've been beat down by the world and need to be restored, we're here to help you with that. If you have sin that you're struggling with, we'll help you with that too. We'll pray with you and encourage you in whatever it is you're struggling with. Or if you simply need our prayers, we'll be glad to pray with you and to pray for you. If there's any spiritual need that you have, Jesus is here for us. Jesus will give you rest if you will come as we stand and sing today.